If you have a Bible, you can open with me to the revelation of Jesus Christ, final book of the Bible. On this second Sunday of Easter, I thought the reading was and is appropriate for us, not only for a reading in the service as a part of the liturgy, but also for a message. Easter is a very high time, probably the highest point in the Christian calendar. So the Sundays following Easter can be a lull, especially for pastors, perhaps for all of us. The Apostle John was banished on the island of Patmos, having been a follower of Jesus, having been a faithful disciple. And now the Lord was crucified and raised from the grave. John, as a result of being a follower of Jesus, was considered an outlaw by the Roman Empire. He was exiled to this small island. But in that place where it was dark and difficult and hard to get along, our Lord, as he so often prone to do, gave John a great, great vision. It's as if he peeled back the sky and said, "This is your Lord in all of his glory." In fact, that's one of the keys to studying the book of Revelation, is to take care not to get too caught up in the individual aspects of it, because what the writer John is seeking to do is display the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's seeking to present the Messiah in all of his glory and his majesty and greatness. And so the Apostle John, as he's going through a very difficult time, becomes the recipient of God's grace and kindness in order to share with others. I'd like to meditate on these verses for a few moments this morning before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. A couple of things by way of introduction. You'll notice that John begins with a salutation directed to various churches. Look at the first part of verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. This is the western part of what we call Asia Minor. We don't know why John addressed these specific churches, or better to say, why our Lord did. If you drew a circle geographically around these particular churches, you'll find a circle itself. In other words, from one church to the next, you'll find a circle. And that would seem to bode well for an explanation, because John seems to favor that sort of thing. There's a lot of imagery in this entire book. And so a circle of the churches would be a figure to communicate completeness. We can only speculate. But one thing is for certain. Whatever else the reasons might be for John addressing these churches, I think it's very significant that John addresses the collective church of Jesus Christ, not individual believers. Now, he will address and make individual comments later in the book, but I think at the very beginning, for him to say to the seven churches, it communicates the centrality of Christ's church in his plan. Christ will always have a church. Several years ago, there was a report by the BBC in London, and one of the commentators said, "The church of Jesus Christ is dead, and we're going to give it a proper burial." But Jesus Christ said a long time ago, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The church is the ekklesia in the Greek, the called out ones. It is God's collection of his people. And while it may suffer and go through difficult, hard times, as well as good times, the Lord will always be with his church. A second thing to notice by way of introduction is that John tells us that grace and peace come from the triune God. Grace and peace come from the triune God. You'll notice the first thing that he says in the latter part of verse 4 is a reference to the Trinity. Look at verse 4b. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is a most unusual expression, but it clearly points to God the Father. It points to the eternal nature of Almighty God, him who is and who was and who is to come. In order, there is no boundaries. There's no sense of time. There's no beginning or end. That is the eternal nature of God the Father. And then he goes on to say, and from the seven spirits before his throne in the latter part of verse 4. Now, this might conceivably refer to a group of angelic beings, but the fact that it comes between reference to the Father and the Son is more probable that it is an unusual way of designating the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. In fact, we know there's only one Holy Spirit, but the number seven depicts fullness. Most commentators believe that John may have Isaiah 11, 2 and 3 in mind. You remember that prophecy that we often read and sometimes study at Christmas time, Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so it's a way for John to say, this is the Holy Spirit of God in his fullness. Just like the Father, peace and grace proceed from him. We know that he is the Spirit of grace according to Hebrews 10:29. We also know he's the Spirit of peace according to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5:22. And so here the Holy Spirit is seen in the glory of his place before the Father in heaven. And then John says, and from Jesus Christ. So he mentions the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. And you'll note it is both unusual and significant that John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mentions Jesus thirdly. Usually it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But John mentions God Almighty the Father, and then the Holy Spirit, and then the Son. And why is that? Well, I suppose because of what he's about to unfold for us. John is going to highlight the perfections and the beauty of our Messiah, our resurrected Lord Jesus. And so he mentions him third. And he goes on in these verses to unfold for us these beautiful perfections, who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done. And there are three of them, I believe, I'd like to mention to you for your thought this morning. His reign, that is his reign as royal reign and rulership as king. We see that in the first part of verse 5. And then his redemption, as John outlines the motive and the cost behind the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. And then his return in verses 7 and 8. That'll be our outline this morning. And first of all, I want you to notice his reign. John, after mentioning the name of Jesus Christ, goes on to offer several truths about the Lord Jesus, which will serve to bring comfort and stability to himself as well as the Christians in the seven churches. First of all, he calls Jesus the faithful witness. A faithful witness is one who always speaks and represents the truth. And that certainly characterizes the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a perfect witness of God Almighty. Remember, the Bible makes it clear in Philippians 2 that the Son left the glories of the throne of Almighty God and came to earth incarnate as a man. And so Jesus Christ can bear witness to the nature and the person of Almighty God. And he can bear witness to the truth about God. That's why Jesus would say later, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. People go into a court of law, and used to be they would swear on the Bible. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? It is an oath to call down God's penal justice in case they lie. The Lord Jesus doesn't have to take any sort of oath. He is a faithful witness to what he has seen. And he knows of the true and living God. And he himself embodies truth for us to know this God, who otherwise would be beyond human comprehension. Later in this book, Revelation 3:14, Jesus is called the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And the Gospel of John in 1837, when Jesus was on trial, he said to Pilate, for this I have been born, for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. The truth about God. The truth about ourselves. And the truth of what it means to be a true child of God. He goes on to say, the firstborn from the dead. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was the first to be resurrected. There are many resurrections in the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We can think of Elijah raising the son of the widow at Zarephath. And we can think of Lazarus. And so what John intends to communicate here is not that Jesus is the firstborn in time and sequence, but he's the first in preeminence. As Paul talks about in Romans, he has risen from the dead as the first fruits for all those who would be raised in him. So we as believers are raised up with Christ the moment we repent of our sins and put our faith in him. He's the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. And then John spells it out for us. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This harkens back to our Old Testament reading in Psalm 2, where God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? John is saying that this progression, the fact that Christ is the faithful witness from heaven, the fact that he is the firstborn from the dead, these facts give him the foundation to be the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the sovereign Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has a name that is above every other name throughout the universe. And so John is saying, look at the reign of Christ. Now that should bring an abundant sort of comfort in this confusing and frightening and uncertain world that we live in, where there are terrorist attacks on a regular basis, and even on our own soil now, where illness strikes, where a bad report comes of cancer, where there is financial reversal, when there is a loss of a loved one. John is saying, regardless of your circumstances, look at the reigning royal Christ. And folks, if John could say that on this small 5-by-10-mile island when he was in exile, how much more can we say it whenever we go through difficulties and trials? And our Lord says, look up. Look up and recognize that nothing escapes the notice of Almighty God. And there is no circumstance in time and space that escapes his sovereign care. Now, the natural application beyond that is personal. If Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth, then he must be the ruler over my life. The Lord Jesus, his reign is not exclusively transcendent and universal. It's equally imminent and personal in our hearts. Christ wants to reign as king. And we do a great disservice, not only to him, but to ourselves, when we demand to sit on the throne of our own lives. Well, John goes on to talk of his reign to his redemption. Look at verse 5b and verse 6. He moves from the reigning royal Christ to the redeeming Christ. And he uses words which appear in a sort of a doxology. First, you'll notice the motive behind our redemption. It is God's love for us. Look at verse 5b. To him who loves us. Harkens back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. 1 John 4:7, where John said, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his one and only Son to save us from our sins. But it's not simply limited to God the Father. The Lord Jesus himself loves his children. John 15:13, he says, greater love hath no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. The motive behind God saving us is the eternal love. And then secondly, he points out the cost of our redemption. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. I love the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where Peter is encouraging the people that he is writing to live out their faith in Christ. He says, knowing that you were redeemed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. We often think of those as permanent. John says, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You know, the convicting thing to me is, what do I consider precious? You ever thought about that? What is precious to me? If you're in your home and a fire breaks out, what would you grab first? Most of us, hopefully, would say our loved ones. Not our safe or, you know, valuables, jewelry box. We would grab that which is precious to us. Because all of a sudden, that urgent moment helps us to define and to understand what really has value and significance in this life. And when Peter says that the blood of Christ is precious, he's looking at things through the Father's eyes. He's saying, I live in a world where people say, this is precious, and this is precious, and this is important, and that is important. But John says, no, the most important thing is the blood of Christ shed for my sins. This is what gives me worth and value. This is what gives me purpose and significance. That God Almighty loved me so much that he would shed the precious blood of his own Son so that I might have life. That's what is communicated in the Lord's Supper. The broken body of our Lord and his blood shed for us is a means of grace through which we commune with Almighty God. Well, John mentions the motive behind our redemption, the cost of our redemption, but notice also the exalted status of our redemption. Look at verse 6. He has made us to be kingdom, a kingdom, and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. It's an unusual statement. He's made us to be a kingdom and priests. Kingdom describes the context of our existence as believers. You know, we learn from the Apostle Paul that we're citizens of another kingdom, a heavenly realm. And while we're here on earth, we're called to be ambassadors for Christ because we belong first and foremost to another kingdom. That is the context. But I believe it's deeper here as well. John is also describing the fact that individually and corporately, we are the very habitation of God Almighty. God inhabits that which he redeems. And when he redeems a sinner, his desire is to inhabit that person, to give them a sense of direction, a sense of purpose and significance in life, and a sense of gratitude. This is what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament sense to the Corinthians. Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit of the living God? When he speaks to the church collectively, and then later in chapter 6 where he speaks to Christians individually, don't you know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit of the living God? How could you go join yourself to a prostitute? How could you do this or that? You are a kingdom, a place of the habitation of Almighty God. But notice also we're priests. What a beautiful picture. That points to our direct access to Almighty God. In 1 Peter 2:9, the Apostle Peter sums it up well. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As a priest, you have direct access to the Almighty. Trouble is, we don't take advantage of that very much. What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this. We're not simply saved from our sins, freed from our sins. We are saved to serve the living God, to enjoy being citizens of his kingdom, to enjoy and feast upon his presence, and to enjoy the intimate blessing of serving him as priests for a lifetime. Isn't that magnificent? You know, when you begin to realize that you're raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenlies, life begins to change. It's like Jesus in John 4 when the disciples went away after he was talking to the woman at the well, and they needed to get him some food, and he brought it back, and they said, "Here's some food, Jesus, eat." And he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And the disciples were, "Did somebody bring him something while we were gone?" No, Jesus was on a plane. It was much higher than what the disciples could see at that time. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." In other words, nourishment of the soul is what we all really crave. I see folks who are thirsty, and they drink, and they may drink too much. And Jesus says, "I'm the water of life. If you come to me, the thirst of your soul will be quenched. And that will condition your other appetites." That's why Jesus said, or was said of him in Hebrews chapter 12, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father." Begin to realize that God inhabits your life. If he freed you from your sins, if he loves you that much, how could you not cooperate with him, trust him, obey him at every point in life? Well, I must go on. John speaks of his reign. He speaks of this magnificent redemption that you and I participate in whenever we trust the Lord Jesus. But he also speaks of his return. Look at verses 7 and 8. John turns his attention from the reign of Christ and the redemption of Christ to the return of Christ. First, he communicates a sense of expectancy. He says, look, he is coming with the clouds. The Greek is in the present tense. It's almost as if John is looking into the sky and saying, I can see it. He is coming. Not in a sense of us waiting for weeks and years and saying, well, Christ is going to come again. John is saying it's as if he's already on his way. Look, he is coming. There's a sense of expectancy. What do you expect in life? What do you go through expecting in life? We have all kinds of expectations, don't we? For our families, for our lives as individuals. John says there is an expectation that goes way beyond that, and that is to realize that if Jesus died in your place and God loves you like this, then he's got to be first in your life. I often wonder why we don't look more for the return of Christ. It's probably because our expectations are in so many other directions. Well, secondly, John eliminates any sense of secrecy. He says, every eye will see him. We're told in other places in the New Testament that our Lord's return will be like a, quote, thief in the night. But these figures were never meant to communicate secrecy. They're meant to communicate surprise. Every eye will see him. And our Lord will come in an hour when people think not. And so believers look for and long for the return of Jesus. It'll be a joyous and a happy day. But for others, it won't be. Thirdly, John offers not only a word of expectancy and he eliminates any secrecy, but he offers a note of sobriety. Look at the verse there. Even those who pierced him and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. The return of Christ will be happy and joyous for many, many people who know Christ. But for others, it will be a time of mourning. This is a solemn and a sober warning. You know, John is borrowing the words we believe from Zechariah 12:10. Listen to these words. There's one verse in Zechariah. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy so that when they look on me, on him they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now, all of this is consistent with the couple of verses we read from the New Testament this morning. What is John communicating? He's communicating that when Christ returns, there will be a sense of joy and celebration for many, but for others, there will be a profound sense of loss. What is that loss? The loss of the opportunity. The loss of finally realizing what it could have been like, what it should have been like. That's one of the worst parts of eternal damnation. It's not simply the miseries that hell speaks of. It is the loss, the profound sense of loss that one faces. When they're finally come to grips with the fact that they've rejected Christ and there's no more opportunity to embrace it. I've been in the home on several occasions of a loss of a child. And I don't know that there's anything more difficult for a minister than to go to a home where a little baby has died as a result of SIDS. I remember back in New Orleans and getting a call one day and having to make an urgent pastoral call to a home. And it was a home of a family that was visiting our church, and they had financially everything they could possibly want. But there was a firearm in the house and two little boys, age 11 and 7. And they were playing, and the firearm went off, and the little boy, 7, died. And sitting in that room and in the house, the pain is incomprehensible. It's hard to describe. As people talk about what could have been, what should have been, what might have been, what we should have done, it's like a car wreck in slow motion. people are inconsolable. And that's what John is communicating here based on the words of Zechariah, that when Christ returns, the greatest misery of all for those who do not know him as they go perishing into eternity is realizing what could have been, what should have been, what might have been had I not demanded my own way, spurned his grace, and went through life like Frank Sinatra once sang, I did it my way. Let me close with that this morning. For this passage closes with an appropriate conclusion. Jesus Christ is himself the Lord, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come. You see, he assumes the picture of all that we can handle of the Godhead. And may I challenge you this morning, if you've never embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you would recognize his reign over you, that you would acknowledge his redemption of you, and that you would look forward to his return, not with fear, but with a great sense of expectation, because you know him who loved you and died for you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your powerful and inerrant word. We pray that you would work inside of our hearts and accomplish everything that you wish to accomplish this morning. And Father, may we know your reign. May we acknowledge your redemption from our sins. And may we look forward with great anticipation to the return of Jesus Christ as he comes for those he loves and gave his life for. Bless us now as we commune with you. On the basis of these words, we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.